Good morning, everyone. My name's Tyler. I have the privilege of bringing to you the Word of God this morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew 26. I'm going to start with this important question. Is this water fresh? Okay, I just needed to ask because I was here on Thursday and it was sitting here full. And I didn't want to drink it. But it's cold, so it must be fresh. We get to take a look at the betrayal of Christ today by Judas. That is our text. So let's begin by opening up in some prayer here. Heavenly Father, oh, we just thank you that we can gather together this morning and be able to lift up your name and to exalt your Son. To thank you for what you've done by giving us your Son, that he would die for us upon the cross. That we can gather together as a community of believers and rejoice in the victory in which he has accomplished there. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. During the First and Second World War, there were more soldiers fighting than there were farmers working in the field. And because of that, there was a huge shortage of food to go around. What many nations did is they developed what was known as war gardens. And war gardens could be grown by any person to any size and really in any location, much like our community gardens today. Empty lots in the middle of cities were turned into these war gardens. People were pulling flowers out of their window beds and planting food. And backyards where kids used to play were now considered these war gardens. There was this motto that was out there that there would be sprouts on every sidewalk. The war gardens were successful in feeding the soldiers and successful at feeding the families that were left at home. But these gardens were also known as victory gardens. Because not only did they feed people and produce food for people, but they created a sense of community during a time of separation. They created a sense of life when there was much death, and hope when all around them was despair. I mentioned this morning because we are looking at another garden today. We are looking at the Garden of Gethsemane. And in many ways, the Garden of Gethsemane is like a war garden where Christ enters into profound temptation. And he toils, and he struggles, and he suffers, and he prays deeply, and he battles to overcome. He faces his coming death, the temptation of Satan, and death itself. And he overcomes, and he walks out of that garden. And so in this way, not only is the Garden of Gethsemane a war garden, we see that it is also a victory garden too. Because Christ walks out of there far more determined to walk in the will of his Father and the obedience of his God, far more determined to progress towards the cross and towards his death for you and I. And in that way, it is a victory garden. Because by doing that, he is able then to create community, a new community of God. He is able to create life in the soul where there was death. And he is able to create hope and a future in the face of great injustice that was there. And as we look at Jesus Christ and his life in the final hours of his life, we can learn much about how we too can walk in victory, walk in this garden that he has laid for us in the face of injustice. The scriptures themselves begin that evening with Jesus leaving the upper room with his disciples. Judas had just betrayed him, left them, and Jesus made his way down out of Jerusalem with his disciples, down across the Kidron Valley to the base of the mountain of olives, a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. And it has this understanding that perhaps there was a place there where people used to actually press olives and make oil from it. And it is somewhat depicting of the kind of trial that Christ would be going through here shortly. That his own soul would be underneath a press. And that there would be a squeezing of him and a struggling of him. But something of the oil of God is about to come out of Christ. See, Gethsemane is called a garden only in one of the Gospels. The Gospel of John. Because John, in his Gospel, he likes to emphasize the glories of Christ in ways that the other Gospels perhaps do not. And so here, this is where we get the sense that Gethsemane is like a garden. It's an orchard, really, of olive trees. And have you ever seen an olive tree? An olive tree is not the most prettiest kind of tree. It's a tree that's somewhat kind of twisted and distorted when you look at it. And so as Jesus enters into this garden of Gethsemane, it's late at night, it's dark, it's cold. There's silhouettes of the Christmas tree. You kind of get a sense of the mood that was happening there. And Christ was grieved, and he had great sorrow upon his heart. And so he takes three of his disciples, and he goes a little further. The fight was a fight that he hadn't experienced yet. It was new to him. And the anguish of his soul, we can only look into from afar. But Christ walked out of that. He did. It was difficult. He prayed his prayer. He says, "Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way, can you remove this cup from me?" And of course, he was referring to the cup of God's wrath that he would have to drink. And he prays that prayer three times, and he comes out. And he's much more confident and determined now to walk in the will of his Father. This brings us to the first verse of our text here, verse 47. It says, "While he was still walking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with him." A great crowd. Who consisted of this crowd? Well, we know that there were the Sanhedrins. And the Sanhedrins were made up of really three groups. There were the chief priests, there were the elders of the people, and the scribes and the teachers. And they didn't come empty-handed. They came with their muscle, so to speak. They came with soldiers. The Sanhedrin themselves had their own little police force, so to speak. Their little detachment that they brought along with them. The Jewish temple also had guards to protect the temple, and they came along. And we saw that the Romans also had soldiers, and they came along. More for to watch what was happening and making sure that it didn't somehow overflow into concerns of the nation. And so we see that these are the group that came, and it is unknown the size of this group. It could be anywhere from maybe 50 people to 100 people. One thing we know, that perhaps when they came, they were thinking that they had to do a lot more than just arrest Jesus. Perhaps they had to arrest all 12 of them, and in doing so, they brought a force large enough with swords and with sticks, and they were determined. So it had to be large enough for them, and Judas led them. Judas led them. But what I want to point out, first of all, is the very opening words in verse 47 here. It says, "While he was still speaking, Judas came." This is important because we see that Judas actually interrupts Jesus speaking. Jesus is saying something. Matthew draws our attention to this because he wants us to see that Jesus was in the midst of speaking when Judas came. I know as a parent, and I'm speaking with somebody else, I don't like it when my children run up and begin to interrupt me as I'm speaking. It's a good learning lesson for them when you stop them and teach them. And we have a good learning lesson here from us. Because we want to take a look into what are these words that Jesus is saying. Because for some of the disciples there, for some of them, these in fact will be the very last words that Jesus says to them before he dies. We see these words in verse 45. It says, "Then he came to his disciples," that is Jesus, "and he says, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" There's several things in which we see from this conversation which Jesus was having. And the first one is that he was aware that his hour was at hand. Right throughout the Gospels, Christ often referred to an hour that was not yet. People come around him and he would say, "My hour has not yet come." They tried to even seize him one time, and he somehow just kind of made his way through the crowd because his hour was not yet. But here he is telling us that his hour now is within hand's reach. It is at hand. It is that close. His hour, in fact, is just rising up over the hill with people with lanterns and with swords. His hour is approaching him. It is really close. And he points that out to his disciples. And in this hour, he says to them that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is so vitally important for us to understand. That Christ knew that he would be placed in the hands of sinners. What does it look like for Christ to be placed in the hands of sinners? It means that they will accuse him falsely, that they will mock him, that they will spit on him, that they will whip him, that they will put crowns of thorns upon him. That's what it meant for him to be handed into the hands of sinners. From the time of Christ to our day, we as followers of Christ are being handed into the hands of sinners. We live in a world in which all around us are the hands of sinners. And we feel, in many ways, some of the injustices in which Christ feels. Not in the same way, by no means, but in a way in which we need to understand how are we to live our lives in the hands of unjust people. Unbelievers will ridicule us for our faith. They will. They'll mock us. They'll think that we're ignorant. I remember one professor, one teacher said to me, referring to Noah, he called Noah's boat the fabulous floating petting zoo. And he's just mocking our faith. And as a believer in this world, you have faced, no doubt, times in which people have looked down upon you for your convictions. And they have judged you as just stupid. Why would you believe something like that? Something that should have passed away a long time ago. This is how the hands of sinners view us. But at the same time, as I look at my hands, I understand that my hands are not only hands of a saint, but they're also sinner hands too. And as much as the world may judge us, I find that it's just as easy as believers in Christ to judge one another. And to use our hands as means of acts of injustice against one another. It happens in church daily. It happens in the community of faith where we speak ill about one another. When we look down upon one another. When we begin to chop one another for perhaps their unique beliefs. It is so very easy for us to live, even in the eyes of the world, as sinners. Where we believe and we lift up the gospel of Christ, but yet at the same time we live our lives in unholiness before the world. We live our lives in a place where we don't think much about how we might spend our money. We might try to embezzle our money. We might not think much about how our relationships reflect in the eyes of the world, quickly running to divorce. Very easy to jettison some of our beliefs for the sheer convenience. You see, when it comes to Christ being in the hands of sinners, it's not just a matter of him being handed over to unbelievers. It's also a matter of being handed over to believers as well. And so in all that, when we search our hearts, we have this question, how are we to live our lives in the hands of unbelievers and with the hands of sinners ourselves? And Christ gives us a beautiful illustration of that. A second thing I want to point out here that Christ says to his disciples is this: sleep and take your rest later on. He says this is a time for you to be awake. When you're being handed into the hands of sinners, you need to be awake. You don't want to be dull of thinking. You know, Peter says to be sober-minded, ready for action. You know, he says, I want you to be awake. But he also says there is a time for you to rest later on. And this is beautiful because Christ knew that even with this crowd coming, that his disciples would not be handed over to them. That Christ first had to walk that walk before we could ever walk that walk. And by doing that, he buys us peace and time that we can rest in him. And the third thing in which we see, he says to them, rise and let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. He doesn't want us to be complacent. He wants us to actually not rise and flee, but rise and go. That is into the direction of the coming crowd. We should not fear the hands of sinful men. Christ did not fear them. Christ was able to look through them and look to something higher and something greater. And when injustice has come into our life, that is exactly what we need to do. We should not fear. I think it's in Philippians where Paul says, you know, when you don't fear, it actually portrays to them their judgment and your deliverance. When we can stand in that place of victory that Christ stood in. When Christ was standing there on the Mountain of Olives, and he saw from a distance, this is how I picture it. I don't think the disciples saw anything. They were sleeping. But from a distance, there was a crowd. It was dark. Maybe just some illuminating light coming over the horizon. And there were swords, there were clubs, there was a lot of them. And as he was looking at them, you know what Christ saw? He didn't see the magnitude of them. He didn't see the sword or he didn't see the club. Because what he says to his disciples is very telling. He says this, see, my betrayer is at hand. My betrayer is at hand. This says a lot about what Christ was thinking about at that time. He wasn't necessarily thinking about his death or the crowd that was coming towards him. Rather, what he was thinking about was Judas, the man that would betray him. See, Jesus knew Judas. He knew Judas well. He was one of the 12. It actually says, one of the 12, Judas. And Jesus discipled Judas. Walked with Judas, taught Judas. I can picture them having one-on-one sessions on the side of the Lake of Galilee, skipping stones, and Christ instructing Judas about his kingdom. And Judas being there and learning from him and growing, so to speak, in his knowledge of who Christ is. I think that's something that any father or mother would want for their child. I know as a father, you know, I have my children and I have great expectations of them too. And so because of that, I name them, you know, awesome names. I just, you know, I got Owen and his middle name's Kelvin. And then I got Eli and his middle name's John. So together, I got John Kelvin, the reformer, and I got John Owen, the Puritan. They're just awesome names. And I'll glorify God. But my firstborn, you know, I have expectations of her as well. And her name is Danielle, which means God judges. Her middle name, Trinity. You know what Judas means? It means Jehovah leads. Leads. Jehovah leads. See, the expectation of a mom and a dad and naming a child is this expectation that, you know what? Jehovah is going to lead in his life. He's going to be there, and he's going to follow God, and he's going to do great things for God. But when it comes to Judas, that was not the case. And for many of us that raise children up in the ways of God, we find that simply is not the case, that they turn from God, and they no longer walk with him. This betrayal was prophesied. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. What was it about Judas that didn't work out? Did he simply have different expectations than the rest of the disciples? Did he want things in a different way than the way Christ was giving them? And this is the question we all have to ask, because we all are, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to at times step back and say, why am I following Christ? Is it because of personal gain? Now think about all the things that Judas must have saw. Jesus walking on water, feeding a multitude. And all these miracles and all these teachings seemed to leave little impression upon Judas. It really did. There's really two things that happen when Christ comes into your life. You either melt like wax before the sun, or you harden. It seems like those are the two options that you have. And as believers, I find over time, sometimes it's a bit of both, isn't it? Sometimes you feel your heart melted. At times you feel because it's in your heart is growing hard. And so it's important that we step back and ask this question of, well, how is my heart towards my Lord? How is it towards Christ? Because it's so easy to begin to put other things in the place of Christ. So easy to put that 30 shillings in the place of Christ. And so we need to come to that place where we're constantly asking ourselves, how is my heart towards my Lord? Not towards my church or towards my family, but towards Christ. And when Judas comes up to Christ, verse 48, it says, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come to do. We're not too sure where Judas ends up kissing Christ. Did he kiss him on the cheek? Did he kiss him on the lips? Did he kiss him on the hand? We're not too sure. And you know what? It's not really not that important. What is important, though, is that he used a sign, that of friendship between one person and the next, as the very tool and the very means in order to betray him. I was thinking about how could this be illustrated in a different way. Perhaps it is like a Boy Scout leader saying to three of the boys, I want you to take this new student, this new scout, and teach them how to tie the friendship bow. You know, that's what they do in the Boy Scouts. There's this friendship knot that they have with their scarves. And they're like, okay, we'll do that. But then they take the boy, and out of sheer cruelty, they see how many times that they can choke him out cold with the friendship knot. Or perhaps another illustration might be if the early settlers were given a peace pipe from a neighboring tribe and were encouraged to smoke it with them, but later on that night used that very pipe like a knife and stabbed it in the back of the chief. See, the symbol that was there for peace and for friendship is now turned around as a form of violence. And this makes what Judas does all the more grievous. All the more grievous that he would use something that was meant to bring friendship and peace amongst them as a very tool to betray Christ. You know how Jesus responds to him? He says this, friend, do what you've come to do. He calls him friend. And I think this is unique, because though Judas had given up friendship, Jesus had not. He actually says to him, "Friend, do what you have come to do." And the fact that he still considered him a friend in some sense brings out even more the atrocity of the betrayal that took place. We get a peek into that from the Psalms. Psalm 55, it says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throngs." Many of you have friends that, in a sense, have walked away from Jesus Christ. That, in a sense, you could say, have betrayed him or are apostate in him. My question to you is, how is your heart towards them? How is your heart towards them? You need to understand, Christ's heart is always soft. Even from the cross, it was soft. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it is important, though, when people turn from our Lord Jesus Christ, that we still love them, and we still care for them, and we still reach out to them. For Judas, it would have been better that he was never born. The scripture is very clear on that. So, not only did Judas come and interrupt a conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples, but he also came at a time where prayer was coming to an end for Christ. He had just finished a prayer time in Gethsemane. And I think this is telling, because what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane helps prepare Christ in order to walk out of Gethsemane. It says here, when he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What we see here is this, that Christ knew that he had to drink this cup. This cup representing God's wrath. When the crowd seized him, he took a sip. When they led him into the city and mocked him, he took a sip. When they spat on him, he took a sip. When they flogged him, he was sipping, just beginning to sip something of this coming wrath that was to fall upon him. When he was upon the cross, when they offered him vinegar and gall, he didn't need to drink that because he was already sipping, you see. And when he died upon the cross, he drank the full wrath of God upon him. How could he do that? From Gethsemane to Golgotha, he began to drink this cup until it all poured out upon him. See, prayer strengthens us. And when Christ was in Gethsemane, he was strengthened by his Father for this task. In order to walk to his death, in order to walk to the cross, he knew that he had to have God with him. He prays to his Father that is in our heaven. There's an intimacy there. He knows the care of his Father for him at this time. He wasn't trying to be cruel or mean or anything like that. This was his destiny for him to walk into. He had to be able to withstand the betrayal. He had to withstand the desertion. He had to be able to withstand even the denial of Peter. How would he be able to do that unless he knew that his Father was with him? He even says as much a little later on about, "I just asked my Father he could call down legions." See, prayer helps us with discernment. It really does. About discerning this world, especially when we live in the hands of sinners. To be able to discern what is happening here, prayer helps prepare us for that. See, Peter didn't have much discernment. He didn't. He's like, "Fight." Right? He didn't. He wasn't able to wade through these things. But Christ did. And Christ came to this trust in God because he understood that God was in control. During this time of prayer, we see this. See, when you go to prayer, there's this sense that you can allow God to work in your life. There really is. You go to God, And you say, you know what? I'm carrying worries that I shouldn't need to carry. Things outside of my control in which you can take care of. I don't know what the future holds, but you know what the future holds. And I can trust in you that you'll be able to carry out what needs to be carried out in my life. There's this handing over, and this is what prayer does. It does. It truly does. It's funny because in the morning you pray and you're like, everything's in your hands, God. And by like 5 o'clock when you get home, everything's back in your hands, right? And you're like, you know, I'm so stressed out. What am I going to do? I got this bill to pay. These people are bothering. You know, and you're stressed out, okay? How quickly this happens to us. It really does. But prayer is a way that we say, you know what? Into your hands, God. We commit ourselves. And Christ knew that very well. Listen to some of the things in which he said. He said his hour was at hand. So he understood very well the spiritual dimension that was taking place. Twice he says what is about to take place is to fulfill what the scriptures have said. So again, he knew that God was in control. When Judas comes up to him, he says this, friend, do what you have come to do. In fact, I know that you're here to do something. So you see that? And so, and Christ was very willing to hand himself into the authorities that were there. See, when we live our lives in the hands of sinners, we must also understand that we live our lives in the hands of God. And that is what is being emphasized here. Yes, I go with you to the cross, but in fact, I'm going with God as well. And in that way, Christ was able to walk out of a war garden into a victory garden. Because he is able to trust in his Father. He was able to trust. See, trials have purposes in our lives. We may not know that. We may not see what those purposes are until later. But trials have purposes in our lives that God puts there. And he wants to teach us and he wants to instruct us through that. He wants us to be able to walk in the will of our Father. And really, that's what I want to emphasize here. That his prayer in Gethsemane is that he was able to align his heart up with the heart of his Father. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And by being able to say, I'm doing these things to fulfill what the scriptures have written, he is in fact saying that I am walking in obedience to the will of God, even in the face of injustice. This is something that we all need to learn to do, to be able to walk in this kind of obedience. What was Peter's reaction to this crowd then? Well, we know what it is. He whips out the sword and whew, lops off an ear. My question to you is this. What would you do in a similar situation? See, I think I would be standing there with the sword. And I'd be like this. And I'd be looking at the crowd. I'd be looking at Jesus. Looking at the crowd, looking at Jesus, looking at the other disciples, looking at Jesus, looking at the crowd. No, I'd be like, and then somebody would step on a twig, and I would whip that sword out and swing. it'd be something like that. Like it's hard to tell how we would truly react in the face of injustice. You know, if we were to put our place there, and this is something that Christians have asked themselves over the past 2,000 years. How would I react when there's injustice there? How would I react? Many people believe that this passage of Scripture actually teaches pacifism. That we are to react as pacifists in the sense of just do nothing because it seemed like Jesus did nothing. And he says to his disciples, put your sword away. And then they appeal to many other portions of Scripture. They may read Scriptures such as these. The weapons of our warfare are not of this world. Or they may read, we are to love our enemies. Or to overcome evil with good, or to be harmless as a dove, or to turn the other cheek, or to pray for those who persecute you, and do not resist an evil doer, or never repay anyone evil for evil. And they say what Jesus is obviously teaching is pacifism in the face of injustice. And many of the early church fathers, likewise, actually believed this. And Origen in the second century said this, Christians do not go forth as soldiers. Tertullian, at the same time, says, Only without the sword can a Christian wage war, for the Lord has abolished the sword. And Clemens of Alexandria says, "He who holds the sword must cast it away. And if one of the faithful becomes a servant, he must be rejected by the church, for he has scorned God." So you see that many within the church, early church, believed that Jesus was teaching pacifism. But there's also others that believe that Jesus was not teaching pacifism. That, in fact, when he says to Peter, "Put away the sword," he didn't say to him, "Toss the sword. Don't touch the sword." He simply says, "Put the sword away." And he says, if you're going to live by the sword, you'll probably die by the sword, which is probably a good proverb for any person, right? See, the problem is many pacifists, they would say that, you know what? It wasn't really a sword that Peter had. You know, it was something smaller than a sword. They say, you know, it wasn't really a weapon that Peter was carrying. It's kind of like that pocket knife that your dad gave you when you were 9 years old. That's what Peter had in his hand. And he just pulled that out, and he swung, and he lashed, and cut an ear off. And it wasn't, you know, he wasn't walking around carrying swords, even though Jesus earlier said, you know, carry a couple swords with you. Okay? The problem with that is that the very word for sword is the same word referring to the objects in the hands of the crowd coming towards him. They're carrying the same sword. And so the church had believed, such as Athanasius of Alexandria, had believed that there are times in which we can actually enter into war. He goes, "Although one is not supposed to kill, the killing of an enemy in the time of war is both lawful and praiseworthy. This is why we consider individuals who have distinguished themselves in war as both worthy of great honor, and indeed public monuments are set up in order to celebrate their achievement." It's another part of the church saying this. "It is evident, therefore, that at one particular time and under one set of circumstances, an act is not permissible, but when time and circumstances are right, it is both allowed and condoned." See, when we take a look at the scriptures themselves, and there's many places that allude to the idea that it is all right to be able to fight against injustice. When John the Baptist said to the crowd, "You hypocrites, repent and bring forth fruit that aligns with repentance," we find that once some soldiers came up to him and said, "What should we do? What should we do?" And he says to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations." This would be in Luke 3. "False accusations. But be content with your wage." If there's ever a time to say, you know what, stop being a soldier, this would have been it. This would have been it. And in John chapter 18, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." You hear this? "That I might not be delivered into the hands of Jews." He says, there's a time in which my servants would fight. It's not of this kingdom, but there's a time for that. And in Romans chapter 13, there's this very clear understanding that the authorities and the governments that are placed upon us and over us are there for our good. And they are there to bear the sword. For us, it is good. But if we are wrongdoers and we are evil, it is not good. He says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath." So the question becomes this: can we engage in a form of war? Can we pull that sword if need be? And the church has been split upon this issue. They truly have, in some ways. And one of the best approaches that have been out there is this understanding of a just war theory. And not to go into great lengths into this, but it essentially is summarized in this: that if you're to enter into a just war, there has to be a just cause. It means there has to be an aggression that is strong enough upon innocent people. There also has to be just intentions. That is, you're there to secure peace, and really nothing more than that. You're not there to conquest or for revenge. There's a last resort, he says. You only enter into war when all avenues of negotiations have been broken down, and there's no other way in which you can do that. There's a formal declaration as well. Acts of war should be done by governments against governments, and therefore there should be a formal declaration that is made. And there has to be a probability of success as well. You don't want to pick a fight that you can't win. And these are some of the moral and ethical guidelines which Augustine and many others have kind of developed to help us negotiate what we do when we're standing in a place like Peter. There also has to be proportionate means. And by that, I mean this. If someone hits you with a slingshot, you don't nuke them. Okay? You don't nuke them. There also has to be proper discrimination. That means if there's people that are not soldiers and not there for combat, that you don't actually treat them as though they're soldiers. See, war is a time as well that we can show great mercy and compassion. This is the thing. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should be able to uphold the sanctity of life on both sides of any war, believing the value of it. That is life. And we do that by perhaps offering soldiers the opportunity to surrender before you enter in and take a city. Or you offer those in a city to evacuate before you begin to flush out the militant group within that. See, what I want, I throw this out to you because I want you to understand that we need to, and on our own level, in our own ways, be able to work through some of these issues of what do we do in the face of injustice. Do we take a pacifist position? Do we take a just war position on this? No, the position that Jesus takes in this particular situation is this, I believe. Jesus chooses nonviolence, not pacifism. Pacifism says, I have no choice. Jesus says, I had a choice, and I choose nonviolence here. Right? And he does that for a greater purpose, to see that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He has the purposes of God in hand there. Now, what does it mean that the scriptures be fulfilled? It means many things. A whole history of various prophecies have been spoken about Christ. Isaiah 50 and 53 and 55 says that he would be smitten and spit upon, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would be wounded and he would be bruised, that he would make intercession, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and that he would be crucified with thieves. The Psalms themselves talk about what it means to be ridden by saying that, Psalm 22, that he would be mocked, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that his garments would be parted and lots cast for them, that he would cry his forsaken cry, that no bone of his would be broken. And it goes on. Over again, the scriptures is very clear that Christ is walking out a predetermined plan of his Father. He is there to fulfill what the scriptures have for him. This brings us to this point here. When it comes to war, the wars that take place on a larger scale are wars that first begin here in the heart. It really does. The reason why there's conflict there is because there's conflict here. And James, in his letter, is very clear on this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fighting among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desires, you desire and you do not have. You murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain. So you fight and so you quarrel. See, the battles on national levels begin in the heart on individual levels. They really do. And we have to come to terms with some of the struggles we have in our own lives. And if we're going to be able to walk as Christ walked, if you're dealing with anger, if you're dealing with bitterness, if you're dealing with unforgiveness towards someone else, and it's festering in your heart, and you have these passions that you can't quite reconcile, you will probably end up pulling the sword, then leave it sheathed. And so we need to deal with that. You know, Christ himself, when he was in Gethsemane, he had plenty of opportunity of struggling with the various struggles and passions he had in his own heart. You know, look at these guys. They're sleeping right there. And I'm supposed to be dying for them? I'm supposed to be giving my life to them? And Satan goes, yeah, you don't need to give your life for them. Look at them. They're going to betray you. They're going to flee and run away. They're going to deny you all these things. You don't like, it's dark right now. And they're asleep. Why don't you get up? Why don't you go? You're not going to be the wiser for a while. The crowd can take them, not you. You know, there's these struggles that Christ had to come to terms with inside himself. And when he did, then he began to walk in the victory that there is there. See, the scriptures say in two places here that they have been fulfilled. But I want to draw your attention to this. Who was Jesus speaking to in each of these? The first one, when he says it, he is speaking to Peter, his disciple. And in a sense, he is speaking to us as well. He says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Then he goes on to say, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he at once will send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? He's speaking to Peter, and by extension, he is speaking to us this. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is this. There's a choice you need to make. A choice between the sword and a choice between the cup. Jesus had that choice. He just said that. Peter, I could just ask my Father and he'll come down and he'll bring a legion of people. I have this choice. Pacifism doesn't have a choice. Jesus had a choice. And he chooses nonviolence in this particular case. And so each of you have a choice when someone's confronting you with injustice. Are you going to be quick to pull the sword and poke them as they poke you, to speak back to them as they've spoken to you, to cut them off as they cut you off? You have a choice. At that moment, you have a choice. And this is what he's revealing. See, Jesus' choice, it wasn't easy. It was hard. It took a long time. He had to sip that cup. And when we make a choice for the cup, we need to sip it. We have to be content with injustice in our lives and being treated illly and wrong. That is hard. We cannot do that alone. But when Jesus did that, you know what he was opening up? He was opening up the way from Gethsemane to Golgotha for us. He was like Moses opening up the sea. He was opening up this way that you could see the cross. He was opening up a way that we can go to God. When injustice happens, we can say, you know what? I hand this over to you now, God. I give this to you. There is a purpose for that. I'll get to it. The second group that Jesus spoke to about fulfilling the scriptures is the crowd itself. He says, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, have you come out as against a robber with sword and club to capture me? Day after day, I sat at the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. He's speaking to this crowd. He says, you know what? You're coming at me with swords? Like I was a robber and a thief? I was just in the temple teaching. But you're coming out towards me like this? See, when it comes to nonviolence, when you take a position by choice of nonviolence, what that actually does is that it reveals to the one that is committing the violence the horridness and the atrocity of the act in which they're doing. It's hard on you. But what it does, it helps reveal to them their crime. Jesus was, you know, when someone is wronged, that's a horrible thing, but when someone is innocent, like a child, and they're wronged, it stands out being all more an atrocity to us. And Christ was innocent, the most innocent person ever. And when people come out with treating him like a robber and like a thief and stuff like that, it stands out as being all the more horrible. I say this because I think that for many people that commits acts of injustice upon others, that they eventually come to a point in their life when they begin to feel shame and they begin to feel grief. And especially when you, in fact, by choice, do not resist that. They begin to feel ashamed of what they do. Their own hearts become somewhat exposed to them. Martin Luther King says this about nonviolence. He says, "Nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon, which cuts without wounding and ennobles the man who wields it. It is a sword that heals." And he says as well, "At the center of nonviolence stands the principle of love." And so I want to suggest this. Imagine someone comes and they have committed great acts, atrocities, and they're grieved, and their heart is grieved, and they feel ashamed and guilty for what they have done. And what are they to do with this shame? What are they to do with this grief? How can they deal with it? They turn to you, and you're one of the subjects of their injustice. But instead of walking in nonviolence, you stab with the sword. But let's just say for a moment that you don't take that route. That rather you stand back and say, "I will bear an affliction." What you begin to do is what Christ did. You begin to open up a way for them to approach the cross, to approach forgiveness from God, to approach a love that they've never experienced before. When they say, "Why aren't you hitting back when I hit you? Why aren't you speaking back to me? Why aren't you doing that?" And you say, "Because there is something greater. It has been written. I'm here that scripture would be fulfilled. And I believe your name is in that scripture. And that there's a justification and there's a salvation for you." But it is a choice that we need to make. Sometimes we make it and sometimes we don't. And so I want to encourage you now to spend time reflecting upon the scriptures and ask yourself, what would you do in a situation like that, being handed into the hands of sinners, facing injustice? Would you be a pacifist? Would you always fight a war? Or would you walk in a nonviolent stance? And you know what? I encourage you to be a people of choice. If there's a war to be fought, I want to be there. But if there's a soul to be saved, I want to be there too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word and for your encouragement, Father. There's just so much in your scriptures and so much in your text. And so, Father, I ask that you encourage everyone here. Build them up. Strengthen them. Let them know that you love them and you care for them. They're not alone in the eyes of injustice. They are not alone. You are there with them. And help them to have a discerning spirit when to take the sword and when not to. And Father, we do this for your glory. Amen.